Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to your word this morning, looking to know you better, to see ourselves more clearly, to be refreshed in your gospel. Would you use this passage to change us? Speak to us all, Lord, from the person here that is the most awake and engaged to the person who is the most tired and distracted. Would you speak your words in this message? Amen. There are two main themes in our passage today, and they are near and dear to my heart. Rejection and grace. Rejection and grace have been the themes of my life for the past 2 months. Because 2 months ago, the Lord answered a few years' worth of prayers and provided Sarah and me with our daughter Jane. And from that time, my life has changed. New things come pouring in. And I think many of them fit nicely into the themes of rejection and grace. The source of rejection is Jane herself. Newborns enjoy rejecting your will. I take her and try to soothe her, but no, she really just wants to scream. I try to give her the pacifier. Maybe that will help. She doesn't want that, so she spits it onto the floor. Most often, I try to get her asleep and then transfer her into the bassinet. It's the scene in the Raiders of the Lost Ark with the sandbag. And set her down carefully, walk away. But her eyes snap back open. She's awake. You want to get a reasonable night of sleep? Plan rejected. She's the perfect little microcosm of the human condition, which is essentially, if my needs aren't met, I'm going to make that your problem. But Jane herself is a source of grace, enjoying her smiles, getting to see my wife's face in this little baby, and the times when she does sleep, the times when she finally dirties her diaper after much gassy discomfort, and many other sources of grace that we have enjoyed. The meals that we receive from people in this church, what a huge help that was. What a blessing that ministry is. The grandmothers coming and staying with us, reassuring us, staying up all night, hours and hours of time. I've always heard it said that grace is receiving a good gift that you do not deserve. And that is so true. So many undeserved gifts have been given to Sarah and me. And now you all know how much I've been thinking about those two themes. And this morning, we're studying what God's Word says about rejection and grace in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Before we read, here's the context of this book. The nation of Israel is in the Promised Land, but they have failed in the conquest. Contrary to God's commands, they're now living alongside pagan nations. They have enemies all around them. Without a central prophet, they have now entered the time of the judges, who would call the people back to God, at least for a time. Samuel is the last judge and the first major prophet since Moses. Samuel is also a faithful judge who serves well, and God has shown favor to Israel during his judgeship. And now we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him,
"Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations."
But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel,
"Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
As we look at this passage this morning, what I hope to draw out is this central truth, that the God of grace rescues sinners who reject his rule. You're welcome to follow along on page 7 of your bulletin as we move through this passage in 4 sections. In these first 3 verses, you see a human rejection. In this passage, Joel and Abijah have strayed away from the faithfulness of their father Samuel. They turned away. This word is sometimes used to describe being inclined towards something. They were inclined towards cutting corners and perverting justice. Unlike their father, they did not view this leadership as a way to serve God, but to serve themselves. They sought gain. The real God that they worshipped seems to be money. These two sons have not only rejected their calling to be just, but they've also rejected the teaching of their father. They were likely well prepared to serve God and their people. Twice this passage characterizes them as not walking in Samuel's ways. It's like the work of Samuel's life has carved this path of righteousness, and still they have turned aside. Probably more this week than almost any other, you all know what it's like to forge a path. I imagine that many of us were out this week shoveling a path through the snow. Kids, that's another reference to snow, by the way. I didn't know Tyler was going to do that, but there you go. Digging a path through a foot of snow is backbreaking work, and you all know this. So this week especially, you can picture the grief and frustration of someone turning aside off of your carefully constructed path to make their own way. Can you feel the heartbreak that Samuel experienced to have his sons reject the path that he prepared for them? The grief caused by a child turning from their parents cuts deep. Parents long for an obedient child who will hear wisdom. But even the best children have weaknesses, sins, and failures. This passage speaks directly to parents who have been called to carry the burden of wayward children. 2 things to note from these first 3 verses. The first being that there's no indication that Samuel failed in raising these sons. The Bible does not hold back from calling out poor parenting. In fact, earlier in this book, in 1 Samuel 2:29, God rebukes the priest Eli and says, "You honor your sons above me." But here in chapter 8, no such rebuking. The text is silent. In other words, it's possible to ace the parenting gig and to still be called to endure the grief of wayward children. And second thing to note here, our God cares about this grief. We know this because here and many other places throughout Scripture, space is allotted to describing the burden that parents carry and to show how the Lord ministers to those people. His people carry these burdens, and he is concerned about them. More on that a bit later. So bottom line here, the elders feel strongly that the judges are not cutting it anymore. So, to address human rejection, they come to Samuel with a human solution. They have seen that the wisdom of the father does not always pass down to the son. They know that there can be a father who is an excellent leader and his children can destroy that legacy. This hereditary model for judges is rejected. But they have a solution. Monarchy. Isn't that funny? Isn't that ironic? Instead of regional judges, they want a national monarchy. They want an executive branch with complete military authority. They want one man to rule them, and then that scepter and crown to pass on to his firstborn son. And of course, if you take issue with that son, if you maybe insinuate to him that he's not as good as his old man, he probably imprisons you or has you killed. These elders, they've got this all figured out. It's worse, actually. The reason that they specifically want to make this move from hereditary leadership to hereditary leadership is because they want to be like the other nations around them. Now, you remember them. The Canaanites, the Philistines, pagan, idol-worshipping, violent. The elders are saying, we should give their hierarchy a try. The leaders have abandoned trust in the invisible God so that they can mirror the visible nations. You see, the elders are looking to secure their nation's future. They want a military figurehead to protect them. They want a human security that doesn't require dependence on God. I should note that Moses did speak to the need for a future king of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17:15, Moses says, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." Moses goes on to describe this king as rejecting the ways of earthly kings and meditating on God's word. A God-appointed king would rule with holiness. So the issue here in 1 Samuel is that God is not appointing. The people are demanding. And the signs are here that they are not looking to surrender independence on God. If you know about the kings of Israel, you know that the vast majority of them will do, as it says, what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So the elders' solution to the problem of human rejection is a human solution. And their solution will very clearly lead them to disaster. A point of application here. Do you see the way that this passage illustrates for us the way that our sinful hearts always attempt to solve our problems? In other words, human solutions often have these marks. One, when faced with an issue, we jump right to, I will fix this. I'm going to take charge of this issue and sort it out. That's what the elders plan to do. How often do you find yourself attempting to crack down on sin in your life, and then you realize that you've just replaced one sin with another one? You're struggling with lying, and so you replace that with a brutal, cutting honesty. You're struggling with puffed up pride, and then you feel like you're working on it, and a few days later you find yourself saying, I'm doing pretty well with this. Good job. Trying to solve a sin problem with a human solution leads to the same type of sad irony that we see in this passage. Our sinful nature often means that the pull yourself up by your bootstraps method of self-reliance just results in sin popping up somewhere else. Second thing to see, what fuels that need for self-reliance? Well, our sinful hearts always chafe against our dependence on God. We always default to a human solution because we want to rise and fall on our own merits. We want our problems handled, but we want to claim the victory for ourselves. We often find ourselves wanting security without dependence. I want that promotion because I alone earned it. My marriage is going to be strong because I'm pulling my own weight as a spouse. How much of our cultural discourse can be distilled down to the idea, you don't need anyone else. You have enough. You are enough to manifest anything that you want. Self-reliance is often fueled by the desire to wrestle control of our lives out of God's hands. Like the elders in this passage, we fight against the need to depend on an invisible God. So this passage is demonstrating for us that trying to deal with problems like human rejection with human solutions leads to disaster. Try to fix it yourself, and your sin problem just moves from one area of your life to another. Accepting our dependence on God is the only way to break that vicious cycle. This passage calls all of us to take stock of our lives and ask the question, where am I trying to force a human solution? Where do we need to submit our sins, our problems, and our griefs to God and say to Him, Lord, I don't have the ability to fix this. Will you condescend to me in my weakness? Continuing now in verse 6, this section shows us a divine rejection. Samuel is displeased, probably for a couple of reasons. His own grief over his sons, the rejection of his family line, and the elders' disinterest in seeking the Lord. You can see in verse 6 that the thing that unsettles him the most is this demand for a king. But what does he do with this? He does the God-honoring thing. He takes it all to the Lord in prayer. He is an excellent model for a humble dependence on God. And so he lays this quagmire before God. And God answers him in verse 7 in a very surprising way. Do it. Give them what they want. Obey the people in all that they say to you. Do you see the way that God both explains to Samuel and encourages him? He says in verse 7, it's not you that the people have rejected. It's me. Be encouraged, Samuel. This is about my authority. You see, the elders and the people have done, writ large, what Joel and Abijah have done writ small. The sons rejected their human father. The nation has rejected the divine father. They want a human king because they are unhappy with the reality of a divine king. The parental themes carry on in verse 8 as God recounts his rescue of Israel in the Exodus. The people forsook God and served idols. Can you imagine the way that this affected Samuel, who's dealing with the grief of his own sons? A very natural response when a parent is dealing with a disobedient child is to say, look at what I've done for you. Look at what I've provided for you. And Samuel, in the midst of his own grief, hears God say, my heart is wounded exactly like that. Consider what God has done for his child Israel, what he has provided for them. The divine father did miracles for his children, and still they turned away. Samuel is rejected, but the true, deeper reason for this rejection is because the people have rejected God. Here again, this passage is providing us with a window into our sinful hearts. Have you considered that the real reason we grate against the human authorities in our lives is because we all want to deny God's authority over us? It's an unfortunate truth because we never really get to escape human authority from the time that we are young until the time that we die. We wrestle with obeying our parents and our teachers when we're young, and then we get older and we come under the authority of bosses and the law. And we just change the focus of our complaining from one authority set to another. Instead of complaining about our early bedtime, now we complain about the HOA or the speed limit. Every rejection of authority relates to the heart's desire to be God, to rule ourselves. I came face to face with this as a teenager. I was fighting hard against my parents' authority. And one day, in anger, I said the quiet part out loud. In a fit of anger, I said, "You know what? At the end of the day, God is sovereign, and I hate that. I feel like a pawn." You see, my issue was not with my parents. It was actually with the final authority figure. Parents, as you experience the rebellion of your children, consider the possibility that they're actually wrestling with the sovereignty of God. Now, search your hearts. Identify the ways that you sin in your parenting. But from my experience as a child, there comes a time when all children wrestle against all authority, not just yours. And I actually say that to encourage you in the same way that Samuel is encouraged. As verse 7 says, sometimes it's not about you. It's about the sovereign God. And for the children and the teenagers in this room, this passage provides help for you as you consider your authority figures. Consider the investment that your parents and your teachers make into you. Are they really worthy of rejection? You can ask yourselves, do you really have a problem with them? Or do you have a heart that wants to reject all authority? And again, I say that to you because as a young man, I had to ask myself that very same question. For all of us, the rebellion against authority provides us with a helpful mirror. Every little rejection of authority shows us what our hearts really want. When you shake your fist at the speed limit, you can remind yourself that you really want to shake your fist at God. When your child rebels against you, you can see in that your own heart of rebellion against God. As verse 8 says, we forsake him. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned. Just like Samuel's sons, just like the elders of Israel, we are sinners who reject God's rule. That is our divine rejection. And now finally, in verse 9, we see the foreshadowing of a divine solution to our sinful rejection. If you look again at verse 9, you see a surprising warning. God tells Samuel to warn the people about the calamities that a human king will bring. And that's surprising because we all know how undeserving these people are of any help. These people delight to do what is right in their own eyes. That was the repeated theme throughout the book of Judges. So out of those people, kings are now going to come, the majority of whom will be disasters. And yet God desires for those people to be warned. Why? Why do they deserve even this warning? Let me put it this way. Consider this. Do you warn your enemies? Are you naturally inclined to help those who have scorned you. There's this classic saying, never interrupt your enemy when he's making a mistake. Israel is acting as the enemy of God in their rejection of God. So shouldn't God now reject them? Isn't that what's fair? Why does he interrupt their mistake by offering this warning? God offers this warning as a foreshadowing of a divine solution. God has a divine solution, not just to this rejection, but to every human rejection of him. The divine solution is that humanity will be immersed in the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 9 is a gift of grace to these people. The Old Testament overflows with the grace of God. You often hear this attack from our culture on Christianity. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry and violent, and the God of the New Testament is loving and peaceful. But what you see in the Old Testament when you study it is this pattern of overwhelming grace. A seminary professor of mine likes to say that the pattern is grace, law, blessing, curse, more grace. And so sinners from the dawn of history have received grace, these good gifts that we do not deserve. Verse 9 is just one example. How is that possible? How does the God of justice embrace the sinner with grace? The answer is that there was one who was rejected by God. There was one who was not shown grace. Christ received the justice that Israel deserved, that we deserved, so that God the Father might dispense to us the grace that only Christ deserved. Our actions have earned eternal rejection from God. What we have earned is to be cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Christ's actions have earned eternal favor. He is the perfect Son who heeded his Father's words. He is the perfect King who rules with holiness. And yet he became a sacrifice for those who rejected him. In Romans 3 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ is a propitiation, a sacrifice to satisfy divine wrath. By his sacrifice alone, the immeasurable riches of God's grace are yours. That's the culmination of the divine solution. And don't miss that the divine solution of the sovereign God is so powerful that he works his purposes even through human sin. T.J. Waldie pointed this out to me. This passage shows us that the divine solution to sin is so powerful that it turns sin backwards against itself. What I mean by that is that despite the sins of the kings of Israel, God would use this monarchy to to provide good kings like David. And later it would be through the royal line of David that Christ would come. This is ultimately why God gives Israel what they want when they demand a king. The sinful desire for a king, the sinful kings that would rule, these would be used by God to crush the power of sin and death in Christ. The inadequacy of human solutions leads us back to the divine solution. What does this divine solution of grace mean for the Christian life? Two final points of application as we close. One, we're called to carry the burden of human rejection. Throughout the scriptures, God's servants shoulder human rejection because of who they serve. Samuel is bearing that weight in this passage. It's one of the weights of being joined to the sufferings of Christ. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." What that looks like is being mocked for your faith. It looks like seeing scripture twisted out of context by false teachers. It looks like being rejected by friends, family, coworkers, even strangers. When you shine Christ to a world of darkness, the expected response is hostility. But two, if you belong to Christ, you will now and for eternity enjoy the rescue of the God of grace. The God of grace rescues sinners who reject his rule. You will never be asked to shoulder the weight that Christ carried, because you will never be rejected the way that he was rejected. You will never carry the same human rejection that he endured when he came to his own and his own did not receive him. You will never endure the spiritual rejection that he suffered when the Father turned his face away and he experienced rejection and isolation. Don't you find that your own burdens become light when you fix your attention on the weight and the shame of the cross? Christ was rejected by the Father so that through his death, the Father will never reject you. If your faith is in Christ, your inheritance is imperishable. Your status as a son or daughter is unimpeachable. And the grace administered to you is immeasurable. Would you take a moment and meditate on these things? Lord, show us the failure of our human solutions. Help us to depend humbly on you. Give us joy in the riches of your grace. Would you make this a reality for every true believer in this room? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.